Well, do you share Thomas's faith in the resurrection, or do you share Thomas's doubts? And I'm not merely asking if you're a Christian, though if you're not a Christian here tonight, may I ask that you pay special attention, because we're going to look at the evidence for Jesus' resurrection and you'll need to do something with that. But doubts are something that all Christians experience. The devil loves to gain a foothold, and so he wants to undermine our confidence in the resurrection, the very proof that he has been defeated. What causes people to doubt that Jesus was raised from the dead? Well, one mindset that has dominated Western thought for the last couple of hundred years is the mantra, seeing is believing. That was certainly true for this Scottish 18th century thinker, David Hume. Discussing miracles like the resurrection, he famously said that we cannot believe in miracles because we haven't experienced it through our own senses. In other words, seeing is believing. Now that might change with AI and fake videos going into the future, but for many, they want to stand where Thomas was. They want to put their fingers into the nail marks. They want to put their hand into Jesus' side. And yet there is a huge flaw in David Hume's thinking. And it's certainly not that seeing isn't believing. Certainly seeing can be believing. That's what we see in Thomas. Now here's the problem. Hume asserts that we cannot believe in the resurrection because it cannot be sensed. And yet Thomas used his senses, his eyes. He saw. The apostle John, who was with him, saw and wrote down the account of Jesus' resurrection, the miracle by which Jesus proved that he was our Lord and our God. And now we believe by using our senses, our ears, to hear the truth which Thomas saw with his eyes. We can hear of Thomas's sight and share in his faith. In fact, I can only presume that it was God's will to separate Thomas from the disciples when they first saw the risen Jesus, so that through Thomas's doubt, Jesus might heal the doubt in us. Here's how he does it. Have a look at verse 24. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my fingers where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas's doubt is utterly reasonable. Dead people do not come back to life. There's a common misconception, I think, that people in those days believed that people came back to life all the time, as if they believed little forest fairies went around sprinkling the power of Phoenix over the dead. Well, that is not true. Even amongst the ostentatious web of Greek mythology, one thing was clear: when you died, you didn't come back. To make the point, 100 years later, a Christian writes to the emperor to convince him of the resurrection. And he begins by saying, "Of course no one believes that people come back from the dead, because no one has ever seen someone come back from the dead. But Jesus was seen after death." Thomas has good reason to doubt. In fact, his refusal to believe is so strong, he asserts it in the negative twice. "Unless I see, I will not." Thomas is adamant that Jesus did not rise from the dead. His doubt is strong. He refuses to believe. The other time in John's Gospel that this double sense of negative is used is when Peter refused to let Jesus wash his feet. Thomas wants absolute concrete evidence that Jesus died by crucifixion. He wants to see the nail marks. And he wants absolute concrete evidence that Jesus rose from the dead physically. He wants the man with the nail marks to stand in front of him and let him touch him. And note that the fact he wants to touch Jesus means he assumes that it is a bodily resurrection. None of this experiencing a spiritual resurrection in each of our own hearts. No, that's millennial mumbo jumbo. No, he's not assuming a hallucination or a strong heartfelt wish for Jesus to return. No, he wants to see a real physical body, or he won't believe. Now, we might think Thomas is being a little stubborn here. Perhaps he was a bit of a fair weather disciple, a bit of a critic of Jesus. But the Gospel of John has shown us that Thomas has been an utterly committed disciple of Jesus, more on the naive side than the critical. You may remember that he's the one who misunderstands Jesus talking about raising Lazarus from the dead, and he committedly follows Jesus, thinking they are going there to die for their cause. Now that's some strong commitment. He's the one who is brave enough to raise his hand in class and ask Jesus the way to the Father, because he's more committed to Jesus than he is afraid of looking a little less clever than the other disciples. Now, this is a man who was deeply committed to Jesus and feels he got burnt when Jesus died. He's not willing to believe in Jesus again until he sees solid, concrete evidence. And that's exactly what Jesus gives him. Have a look at verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." It took a week for Thomas to get his wish, but he got it. The disciples are now all together, again with the doors locked. Presumably they're still afraid of the Jewish leaders as they were in verse 19. And yet Jesus stands among them. Now some have said that this is proof that Jesus was just a hallucination or a ghost because he passed through a solid wall. But I think that is backward thinking. More solid things pass through less solid things. So for example, you and I pass through steam. Steam is less solid than we are. And Jesus has his resurrection body, the body he'll have in the new heavens and the new earth, a body like the one we'll have after we die and rise again, a world that is more real, more solid than this one. And so, as a man of the new creation, his body passes through this creation as if a man walking through steam. And without even asking Thomas to give his objection, he supernaturally knows it. He presents the evidence Thomas is looking for. "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas can believe that Jesus is risen. Jesus doesn't call us to believe without evidence. Faith is no leap in the dark. It is a step into the light. It's the person who has been presented with the evidence and knows with a certainty that they have seen the truth. "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Some ask, why did Jesus keep the scars of his crucifixion if he has a new perfect resurrection body? Two reasons, I think. First, as a reminder of his death to us, that we might gaze upon his scars in heaven and be forever thankful that he died for us. Second, Jesus keeps his scars as an act of judgment against unbelievers on the day of judgment, as if to say to them, "Behold the man you have crucified, the wounds you have inflicted. Look at the side you have pierced. It was opened for your sake, and you refused to enter." Thomas was a man who saw the scars and entered. Look at verse 28 for his response to the evidence for the resurrection. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Not Lord and God, "my Lord and my God." That is surely the right response to seeing the risen Jesus. Not to academically accept that resurrection is possible, that God can exist, but to claim that God as your Lord and your God, to take Jesus into your hearts, into your lives, to bow and to follow, to trust and to serve. When was the last time we exclaimed like Thomas, "My Lord and my God"? The resurrection was never intended to be the exclusive property of the classroom. The resurrection leads to faith and obedience in Jesus' name. All very well, you say. Thomas got to see the risen Jesus, but I haven't, and that's why I doubt. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Like with Thomas, Jesus hears you too. Look at verse 29. Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas got to see with his eyes. He believed because he saw. But Jesus foresees a time when people will not see him, when he has ascended to heaven and returned to his Father, sitting at the right hand until he returns again to judge the living and the dead. Blessed are those who have not seen yet believed, says Jesus. So what are they to do? What are they to do? Are they to have blind faith, just know it's true in their hearts because they feel it, they want it? No, have a look at verse 30. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John was there when Thomas was, and he wrote what he saw. Selecting the evidence of Jesus' signs, that's his miracles, so that the reader could hear the evidence and believe. So that by believing in Jesus, we may have a life in his name, eternal life, which begins now. The evidence changes from eye to ear. The disciples saw and touched, literally they witnessed the risen Jesus as they stood in his presence. Now we are reliant on their witness as we find recorded in the Bible. That's why David Hume is wrong. The senses were used to confirm miracles. Thomas and John saw, we hear. And isn't that true for all of history? Someone saw, it was written down, and we believe by their witness. And so if we have doubts, the question is not, have we seen it? But the question is what they saw reliable? We're going to end by exploring the reliability of the resurrection, how we can be confident that Jesus did rise from the dead. I'm going to state three facts that even the most secular and skeptic scholars agree with. Then I'm going to test scenarios to see which explanation best fits the facts in an attempt to help us if we doubt. Fact number one, Jesus was killed by crucifixion. Fact number two, Jesus' disciples and apostles believed that he'd rose and appeared to them. Fact number three, Jesus' tomb was empty. Now, I know some years ago it was claimed that they found the tomb of Jesus and his body, but that has largely been dismissed as laughable. Here are the alternatives to Jesus rising from the dead to fit those three facts. First, some people say you can't prove miracles because science tests the natural in the world and the supernatural therefore can't be tested by science. I think you don't need to prove a miracle happened. You just need to prove that Jesus was definitely dead and then someone else saw him afterwards. That would definitely prove he came back from the dead. Second, some people say, well, the body must have been stolen. That accounts for the empty tomb. So who could it be? Well, three candidates always rear their heads. First, the Romans. Well, it wasn't really in their interest, was it? Pilate had Jesus killed to stop an uprising. So surely that would not be in his interest. And anyway, even if they'd taken it, surely they could have just produced the body shortly afterwards. Some people have said that bodies decompose really quickly, so you wouldn't recognize Jesus. But actually, bodies can be recognizable for at least 50 days, and even after that, basic marks on a body can be identified even after that for some time. So probably not the Romans. What about the Jews? Could they have taken it? Well, again, it wasn't really in their interest to take it. They had wanted Jesus dead and buried. In fact, they were so concerned, they had the Roman centurions posted on the tomb. And again, they could have produced the body if they had have taken it once the disciples used it as a convenient way to say that Jesus had risen from the dead. Interestingly, I don't know if anyone's ever read any of the Jewish writings shortly after the resurrection where they try to explain away Jesus' miracles. They never once deny the miracles. They always just attribute them to the power of Satan, which makes you wonder, well, why did they just not say they were made up if they were made up? So I don't think it was the Jews. What about the disciples, the prime candidates? Well, if they wanted to start a religion like this, maybe that was in their interest. But in one sense, it really wasn't in their interest. After all, we think of the disciples now, don't we? They are considered saints by some, aren't they? They are full of favour and acclaim. Churches are named after them, and we think of Christianity as the best sort of the world religions, don't we? And yet, in those days, all they received was persecution and death. They didn't get any fame. They got no money. In fact, they got nothing that you would consider worthwhile. It was more in their interest to lie so they could go free there to say that Jesus hadn't risen from the dead than it was to keep saying he did. I think many people are willing to die for a lie if they believe it to be true. We've sadly seen that throughout history. But nobody willingly dies for a lie they know is a lie, especially if it's not in their interest. Surely someone in the 12 would have broken and said, please don't kill me. It was all a lie. We made it up. And yet that never happened. They were all willing to die, believing that Jesus had risen from the dead. So I don't think we can say someone stole the body. Was it a group hallucination? That's alternative number 3. Well, hallucinations can occur together, but they cannot be shared. In fact, it would probably be a bigger miracle for all of them to share a group hallucination than the resurrection to have taken place. And even then, you know, you say, well, they really, really wanted it in their hearts. What about someone like the Apostle Paul, happily killing Christians? There was no way he wanted Jesus to be risen from the dead. But Jesus appeared to him. So I don't think we can say it was a group hallucination. I don't think science will allow us to do that. Alternative number 4, that Jesus didn't really die. There are two versions of this. One is that Jesus somehow didn't actually die and then he came back a bit later. And the other is that particularly Islam will say that God swapped his body with someone else on the cross, so he survived. Well, let's start with the first one. What about Jesus? Did he actually not die? Did he survive crucifixion somehow and come back a few days later? Well, people didn't really survive crucifixions. I'm sure many of you know how crucifixion works, how they would put you on the cross in a way that was less like this and more like this so that you'd be suffocating and you couldn't breathe, so that you would then push up on a block they put under your feet in order to get breath, but that would tear your heart apart and cause you pain, so you'd go back down and you'd repeatedly do this for hours until you eventually die one way or the other. People didn't, once that process has started after the beatings and the floggings, of course, people didn't survive. People say, well, the soldiers weren't doctors. They could have made a mistake. No, they weren't, but they were killers. And they would be punished themselves if they let someone who was being crucified get away. So they definitely made sure you were dead. In fact, interestingly enough, when the blood and water comes out of Jesus, when they pierce his sides, we now know that that is a sign of death by asphyxiation. You will only bleed from your side. Asphyxiation, by the way, is the way you die on the cross. That's the medical term of how you die. Only blood will come out until the point that you're actually dead, and then water and blood will come out because of what's going on inside you after you've died. And so when John records that blood and water came out, we know that Jesus was definitely dead. But let's give the people the benefit of the doubt. Let's imagine that Jesus somehow survived crucifixion. And in the tomb, resuscitated a little bit, somehow got the boulder that was in front of his tomb out of the way, defeated the guard, came back to the disciples and said, I'm back, baby. How convincing would that have been to the disciples? I think Thomas would have been less like my Lord and my God and more like you need to see a doctor. So I don't think we can say that Jesus somehow resuscitated in that manner. Well, was the body switched by Allah? Some Muslims will claim that. Well, I have a question there. First, if Jesus was never supposed to go to the cross in the first place, was God not powerful enough to stop it? Could Allah not have stopped that? And if it was supposed to be the plan, isn't it deceptive to switch the body on the cross and think, make people think Jesus was crucified? If you have a deceiver God like that, how can you trust anything he says? So I don't think we can entertain such a thing. What about alternative number five, and in my opinion, the most rude alternative, which is that the women went to the wrong tomb on the assumption that these poor, silly little women who were emotionally influenced went to the wrong tomb. Well, I think that's totally demeaning to women to even suggest that, and certainly untrue. Women were very intelligent in those days. Remember the Proverbs say, listen to your mother. But even if that were true, let's give the benefit of the doubt again. Well, surely the clever men would have said, well, there, dear, you've gone to the wrong tomb, and would have stopped them. So I don't think that can be the case. Alternative number six, the final alternative. Is it that just the Bible is made up, that, you know, the whole thing is just myth or legend? Well, we haven't got time to fully go into this one. We'll take another sermon, I'm afraid. But I think that when we consider the motives of those who wrote, which we've done already, that they had nothing to gain and everything to lose, every reason to lie and none to tell the truth, actually we can trust what they saw. The fact that the transmission from the oral proclamation, rather, the fact that it was out loud, and they proclaimed, as we heard this morning from 1 John, rather than playing a game of telephone where they whispered it to one another and it might get distorted. Now, the fact they said it out loud, everyone would have heard it and been able to correct anything, any kind of error that may have crept in. Just remember when Peter withdrew, trying to change the gospel in Galatia, and Paul publicly rebuked him. Considering that, considering the short time it took from the oral gospel to be written down, very short comparatively to anything else nearby that's been written in history, and the fact that archaeology has uncovered manuscripts from way back into the early centuries that are 99.9% the same as the copies we have today, I think shows us that the Bible is not made up. We could go more into that. If you want to talk to me more afterwards about the reliability of the Bible, I would love to do that with you. I think the only alternative when we consider, the only explanation rather, we could consider based on the facts that Jesus was crucified, there was an empty tomb, and the disciples believed that Jesus had appeared to them as risen. The only explanation that fits the facts is that Jesus did rise from the dead. I don't think it's unusual to have doubts as a Christian. I think Satan would love us to doubt that. When he does, return to John 20 and remember that Jesus appeared to his disciples and we can trust their testimony. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe, that we can and do cry, my Lord and my God. Let's pray.